that Jesus died and rose from the dead. However, the gospel according to Mark has been truncated at the end. Whatever was originally the ending of Mark's gospel cannot now be determined. Two endings have been inserted, a short ending and a long ending, but the New International Version Bible marks these off as spurious additions that came later. What originally was there to end off Mark's gospel is not known exactly. The interpreter's one-volume commentary on the Bible actually speculates that perhaps what was written initially in Mark's gospel was eventually torn off deliberately, and then these other later writings were added in. So in fact, they maintain also that the gospel had been changed, but what was the original ending cannot be found. Why should we be challenged to produce the original gospel or the ending?
Okay. In this second rebuttal, I want to look at the two questions. Is the Quran the word of God, and is Muhammad the prophet of God? Because these are the key questions that we keep coming back to. Now, these questions are often linked in the Muslim mind. The Muslim believes that the Quran is the word of God because Muhammad says it was, and he believes that Muhammad is a prophet because the Quran says he was. The argument's circular. I want to challenge these beliefs. Now, firstly, is the Quran the word of God? And the reason I'm dealing with this, you say, I'm attacking arguments you didn't say, but actually it keeps coming back to your belief in the Quran, Shabir, being the final authority, and so that therefore, whatever you look at in the New Testament, whatever you look at in the first century, you're always going to come back and say you don't believe it because it disagrees with what the Quran says. And we end up quoting different scholars, and so on. So, let me look at this question and come back to some of the things Shabir said about the Quran earlier. Muslims are very quick to criticize the Bible's authenticity and authority and make the most of the writings of very liberal Christian scholars, I might add, scholars we don't accept in doing so, but what of their own scriptures? The Quran in the past has been protected by a kind of doctrinal embargo, but now its historicity, its claimed immutability, and the historical accuracy are facing a blistering attack themselves from contemporary scholarship. According to Muslim tradition, the Quran was received by Muhammad between 610 and 32 AD, recorded by his companions, collected by Ibn Thabit, and so on. But as I pointed out, the original manuscripts cannot be produced. Why is it when Uthman, at a time when codices and books were available, and he could write on durable materials, unlike the New Testament writers who had only papyrus to write on which disintegrates. Why is it in 652 AD that we don't have any of the early copies of the Quran? They're not there. Muslims defend their inability to produce early copies by saying the Quran was originally passed down orally, as he said, and the early copies have disintegrated. But Muslim tradition itself tells us that the Quran was written down 20 years after Muhammad died, exactly the same time that I'm saying for the New Testament, by eyewitnesses. And we have other Arab literature that survived from the 7th century. We know there were secretaries at that time. We know Muhammad himself worked on a caravan where written records of transactions would have been kept. So, why aren't they there? Where are they? Where are these early Qurans in 652 AD? Why is it that it's much, much later that we see them? The missing manuscripts are a huge embarrassment to Islam, and they raise serious questions about whether what Muslims now have are accurate copies of the originals. Secondly, the Shabir says that the Quran bases its claim of divine authorship on supposed immutability. Christians who question the book's origin are told, bring a surah or a chapter like it. The Quran's literary beauty is supposed to prove that it could not have been produced by anyone else than Allah. But is the Quran beautiful? Many genuine seekers find its haphazard arrangement, its jumbled chronology, and its endless repetition an insurmountable obstacle. Muslims usually object that the real beauty can only be appreciated in Arabic. And yet great works of literature like Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, the Hebrew Psalms, they retain their beauty in an English translation. If in doubt, compare Psalm 23 and Surah 109 in the English translation and judge for yourself. Even if we give the Quran the benefit of the doubt, is beauty proof of divine origin? Many people would agree that Shakespeare's plays or Hopkins' poetry and Vivaldi's music are magnificent. They may lead us to worship God, even, as the giver of such creative talent. But we don't therefore conclude that only God's supernatural dictation could have produced these works of art. In any case, beauty is subjective, and the final judges would always be Muslims. Gerhard Niels, in his book, has produced an impressive list of beautiful surahs in English, which I would say match any Quranic surahs. Secondly, borrowed stories. Those reading the Quran for the first time can't help but be struck by the number of stories about biblical characters which don't tally with what we know from other historical sources. However, now we're beginning to identify the real sources for the Quran's mythology. The account of a raven showing Cain how to hide his brother's body has its origins in the Targum of Jonathan ben Isaiah, the Targum of Jerusalem, and the Perk Rabbi Eliezer, all apocryphal Jewish writings from the Talmud dating from 150 to 200 AD. The story of Abraham breaking the idols in Surah 21 comes from a set of 2nd century Jewish folk tales called the Midrash Rabbah, and the bizarre account of the Queen of Sheba lifting her skirts to walk across a mirrored floor in Surah 27:44 is derived from a 2nd century apocryphal document called the Targum of Esther. Equally strange stories from the childhood of Jesus, such as him making real pigeons out of clay and speaking from the cradle, originate in the history of the Nativity, the first gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, and Thomas's gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ. Further fanciful fiction from the early Christian era, borrowed. Now, it's interesting that because there was no New Testament in Arabic at the time Muhammad received the Quran, he therefore could not check what he said. And so there are lots of interesting contradictions and errors in the Quran. So, for example, we find that Mary, rather than the Holy Spirit, is identified as the third person of the Trinity in which Christians believe in Surah 5:119. She's also the sister of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who, if you know your history, lived about 1,400 years earlier. How was that possible? We're told in Surah 20 that a Samaritan was responsible for casting the golden calf for the Exodus, when in fact the Samaritans didn't come into existence as a historical people until after the Jewish exile, hundreds of years later. And in the same way, we're told that Haman, Esther's Persian enemy, is identified as a servant of the Egyptian pharaoh at the time of Moses, when the story of Esther is actually set during the Persian Empire in about 600 BC. Incredible. Once we appreciate that the Bible is not available in Arabic, as I've said, until the mid-8th century, it becomes clear how such glaring fallacies found their way into the Quran. Yes, maybe Muhammad was unlettered, maybe he was illiterate, but people from oral cultures can produce incredibly astounding things, and I don't think it's surprising at all that he could have manufactured this. Shabir has mentioned embryology and the scientific claims the Quran makes, and said that they could never have been made by anyone who didn't know modern science. Well, let me just tell you that Galen, the Greek, in 150 AD in Pergamum in modern-day Turkey, described exactly the same four stages of embryology we see in the Quran. There is nothing in the Quran about embryology which wasn't known by the Greeks 400 years earlier, or is just simply fanciful fiction. And if we look at what the Quran says about the embryo, and I know this as a doctor, then you'll see in different places it says we were created from nothing, from dust, from clay, from fluid, and from all sorts of things. What does the Quran really think? Could God really be responsible for a book for which there's so little early manuscript evidence and containing so many inaccuracies? Surely, I would say, the evidence speaks for itself. Now let me deal finally with the question of is Muhammad really a prophet? Because I think this is the big question. Well, there are four criteria for prophethood. Let's go through them. First of all, did the prophet come in the line of the prophets? We are told by the prophet Moses, in books that have been beautifully preserved, that all prophets come from the brothers of Moses, and the brothers of Moses are defined for us in Deuteronomy 17:15 as the Israelite nation. Every single prophet in the Bible was a descendant of Isaac. Ishmael was blessed by God, yes, but he was never given the promise of prophethood. He is the only exception. Even the Quran confirms this. How could Muhammad be a prophet? Secondly, did the prophet prophesy in the name of God? Every prophet in history, with the exception of Muhammad, prophesies in the name of God, the four-letter tetragrammaton, WYWH, translated in capital letters, Lord, in our Old Testament. It occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament, and this is the name God uses to reveal himself to Moses. All the Old Testament prophets and the New prophesy during this, using this name, including Jesus Christ. But Muhammad didn't even know this name, and it's nowhere in the Quran. Did Muhammad have authority in performing miracles or making prophecies? We've looked at some of Jesus' miracles. What miracle did Muhammad produce? The only miracle was the Quran, and as I've suggested, that's not particularly miraculous. He made no correct prophecies except predicting winning a handful of battles, which was hardly surprising. Oh, he did prophesy the moon was split, of course, but let me challenge you to walk out tonight, and I'd suggest that there's not much evidence of it. And finally, did he bring the same message as the past prophets? All of the past prophets preached the same message. They preached in the Old Testament about a person who was going to come, who would be the Son of God, who would die on a cross, who would rise from the dead, and who would pay the price for our sins. And if we put our faith in him, we would be saved from hell and judgment. That's the message of all the prophets that are mentioned, with the exception of Muhammad. Muhammad didn't know this message. Muhammad's message, Muhammad's gospel, was completely different. The message is all about a restored relationship with God and having forgiveness of sin. That's the real message, confidence for the day of judgment, not the message Muhammad brought, which is very, very different indeed from what we see all through the Bible. Thank you.
Now, folks, in my opening presentation, if you recall, I showed from two different ways of arguing that Jesus was a Muslim. One, I showed that if we examine the Gospels themselves, we discover the human Jesus, who was a prophet, messenger of God, who was not the Son of God, but who was later on made out to be so. And then I showed from another way that if we believe the Quran is the word of God, then from that also we know the truth about Jesus, that he was a prophet, a man, and the messenger of God. Now, what Peter has done is that he has attacked my one way of proving it. He has shown that the Quran is not the word of God. Well, that still proves my point from the other perspective. Tonight's topic is not whether the Quran is the word of God. The question is, was Jesus a Muslim? If I prove it through X means or Y means, and the proof remains unquestionable and unchallenged, then I have won the debate. So the question is, was Jesus a Muslim? Whether I prove it from the Quran being the word of God, or I prove it from the Gospels showing who Jesus really was, once we examine it carefully, I have proven it. And Peter could not come up here and show that the passages that I have compared between Matthew and Mark are not correct. So my proof remains unchallenged tonight. Now, what about this other thing about the Quran being the word of God? I think that, in fact, my proof still remains very good. He says the Quran couldn't have been the word of God because the Quran speaks about Muhammad and then Muhammad speaks about the Quran and they confirm each other. Notice that in my proofs, I didn't use that kind of confirmation. I used independent, reasonable means. I gave you a total of 8 arguments, which altogether form a cumulative, strong case for the Quran being the word of God. Second, he said that the Quran is not inimitable. There are some things which compare very well with the Quran. Well, I would like him to come up here and read it and let the Muslims hear it and be silent. But I don't think he will actually do that. Now, if he mentions something from the Bible, he says the Hebrew Psalms 23. Now, if he says that that is the word of God, and he says, well, that is similar to the Quran, well, then that only proves that the Quran is similar to the word of God. Now, he said that they can trace the sources of the Quran to apocryphal writings. In other words, they're saying that Muhammad didn't get a revelation from God. He just copied things from apocryphal writings. But then he's saying then that if a man copied things from apocryphal writings, then he's not writing the word of God. But then what will he do when he comes to his own Bible and he'll realize the same phenomenon is there? Christian scholars, for example, Raymond Brown, commenting on the book known as Jude in the New Testament, says that this book is based on the assumption of Moses and on the book of Enoch, both of which are classified as apocryphal writings according to Christians. So he's resting his case on something which actually demolishes the Bible as well and proves that it is not the word of God. So the Christian here ends up shooting himself in the foot. I don't think he should do that. Now, We've only got 2 minutes left. He said that there are some contradictions in the Quran. I wish he had brought these up earlier when we had time to reply to them, but very quickly, the Quran doesn't say that Mary is part of the Trinity. The Quran condemns worshipping of Mary, and people did worship Mary, but the Quran does not say, and Peter was challenged earlier in a previous meeting, to show where the Quran does actually say that Mary is part of a Trinity, and there is no such passage which says that Mary is part of the Trinity. He says that the Quran calls Mary sister of Aaron. How could she be sister of Aaron, where so many thousands of years separate the two, Aaron and Mary? But if Aaron and Mary are separated by thousands of years, so is Aaron and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth in the New Testament is called the daughter of Aaron. So if the Quran is wrong because of this separation of dates, so too is the Bible. But you cannot use the proof against the Quran, which also demolishes the Bible, because you aim to support the one and disprove the other. You have to be consistent. He says the Quran mentions the Samaritans in the time of Moses, and this is historically incorrect. But the interpreters commentary on the Bible, commenting on the, in fact, the interpreter's dictionary of the Bible under the heading Samaritans actually clarifies that Samaritans did exist in the time of Moses. So that answers for the Quran. He says that the Quran confuses Haman by mentioning Haman in the time of Pharaoh, whereas according to the Bible, Haman is a person who existed at a different time. But that seems to pretend that there is only one Haman in all of history, and that's the one mentioned in the Bible. So if the Quran mentions a Haman some other time, that must be a mistake in the Quran. Is it true to say that only one person in all of history existed with the name Haman? Or is it possible that there were others? You cannot use a proof like that. It doesn't prove anything. He says that the Quran mentions embryology, but Galen mentioned the same thing. But what is remarkable is that the Quran gives details that were not given by Galen or anyone else, that were discovered through the help of the microscope and is surprising to modern scientists. So the Quran, I don't think, is disproved on this basis. And we still have the two ways of arguing, from studying the Gospels and also showing the Quran to be the Word of God.
Okay, well, here we are, very tired, nearing the end. Shabir has argued that Jesus Christ is a Muslim and has used two bases for doing this. Firstly, he's argued from the Gospels that there was progression, and secondly, that from the Quran being the Word of God. Now, let me come back to the first again. I have argued that by the dating of the Gospels, all of the Gospels are written by eyewitnesses of events or people who reviewed the eyewitnesses during the lifetime of the apostles, at the same time after the events as the companions of the prophet actually wrote them down. So, in actual fact, I have argued all the way through that the earliest ideas, the high view of Christ being the Son of God, the Son of Man who died on the cross, died for our sins, and who was confirmed by God to be the Son of Man, is right there in Mark's Gospel from the end. There is no progression. There's nothing that's said at the Council of Nicaea that's not there in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, even if it was written first, and that's a matter of some conjecture, mentions the Son of God five times, and Jesus' prophecy, the resurrection, four times, and the Trinity, as I've already mentioned, in Mark chapter 1. So these ideas were right there at the beginning. If Shabir wants to show that these ideas were introduced later, then he must produce the older manuscripts that don't have them. He can't. No one can, because these old manuscripts just don't exist, except perhaps in Shabir's mind. The Gospels were all written for different purposes, and this is what explains most adequately the different terms that the authors use. Mark was written for Romans, Matthew for Jews, Luke for Greeks, and John for the early church, and this explains why they chose to put some things in and leave others out. They selected their material. Most of the differences that Shabir has pointed out between Mark and Matthew do not hold between Mark and Luke, and yet Luke's supposed to have written at the same time as Matthew, so the argument's nonsense. The Gospels were put together much like the Quran, and that there were old traditions in early memorizable format that were then committed to paper. And after all, it's not the literal ideas so much as words so much as the ideas that are important. The ideas that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, is coming back as judge. Now, the second argument was that the Quran is the word of God, and he's given eight proofs. There's not time to deal with all of them, but let me say, deal with some. The first, Muhammad couldn't write it because he was illiterate. Well, was he illiterate? I don't believe he was working on a caravan, and even if he was, in an oral tradition, people can produce complex literature. He said Muhammad was sincere, but yes, people can be sincerely wrong and deceived. He says the Quran says things about the future, but what prophecy does it make that isn't simply common sense or something that will probably happen anyway, like the winning of a battle? He says that modern science has proved the Quran true, but the only thing we've looked at in any detail, which he keeps coming back to, thank you, is this stuff about the embryo. And as a doctor who studied embryology, I can tell you I've read the Quranic accounts on embryology, and I'm incredibly unimpressed. He said no one has found errors in the Quran, but as I pointed out, there are many errors, there are textual variations. At the time, Arthur Jeffrey tells us that in Surah 32, half of it is no longer there. The verses about the stoning, which are there in all the traditions, are not there. So there have been changes, there are errors. Try and produce a surah like it. Well, lots of people did early on. They didn't last long, and people have today. When they put them on the internet, Muslims complain and they have to be taken down. Jesus is not a Muslim. He's very different than in the Quran. Coming back to some of the other points he made, he came back to Jeremiah 8:8. I'd have to disagree. The translation correctly has handled it falsely. It's talking about interpretation, not changing the word of God. He says, just in closing, because we're running short of time, we're ultimately left between with a choice. We're left with, do we believe the eyewitnesses who lived with Jesus Christ, who watched him perform the miracles, who recorded faithfully what they saw, who ultimately died for their faith, who became believers from unbelievers and seeing the evidence of the resurrection, the empty tomb and his body, and who went round and eventually produced the New Testament and the whole of Christianity. Do we believe them and the secular historians who tell us he was crucified, or do we believe what a person claimed to hear in a cave from an angel many, many years later, 600 years later? Let me just leave you with a quote from Paul the Apostle. He says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached, which the Quran certainly is, let him be eternally condemned. As we've said already, so I now say again, if anybody preaches a gospel other than that which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Thank you.
The theme is A Day to Remember the Greatest Man Who Walked the Earth, and and the strongest official all over the world, who could reshape Yusuf Barzali, Imam Sadiq, whether in the USA, or Imam Barzali in Canada. The cost is only 5 grand of 3 coaches leaving Tabasco, which is an unmissable event and really an opportunity to learn more about Islam. It is open to everyone, regardless of faith or religion, and spaces are extremely limited, so put your place now by visiting the appropriate stall. Now we've got to look forward to the wee break. We'll now have a 10-minute break, a chance for fresh air and refreshments. There are a few details we're introducing before the break. Firstly, the exits. The sisters are to use the exit off and behind me on both sides, and brothers use the exit on the far side. Feel like the exit. Just further, if there's a signposted or you can ask any stewards. And stalls, these are available just now in the break, and also at the end of the programme, so there's no rush at the moment. The sister stalls is in the area behind me, and the brother stalls on the far side. And finally, a bell will be around 5 minutes before part two begins. After this bell, nothing will be served at the stall, and I would urge you all to take your seats promptly for the question and answers, which I'm sure you'll be very interested. Thank you very much. Welcome back. Hope you freshened up for that. The format of the question and answers will be as follows. Alternate questions will be taken by myself and Dave. These will be from the floor and from written submissions. If a question is directed to a particular speaker, you will have 2 minutes to answer. This will be followed by a 1 minute answer from the other speaker. If a question is directed to both speakers, they will have 2 minutes each. Questions must be related to the topic, this has to be Jesus or the Muslim. They should be short, concise, and to the point. There's not an opportunity for personal speeches or comments, and this will be strictly enforced in the interest of time. There should also be no heckling or shouting from the audience. Like this. Okay. The speakers are already sitting up there, you probably can't see them at the moment. So we'll start off with a few questions from Dave, and then after that, a request for myself and then questions from the floor. If you have a question, please put your hand up. There are people with radio mic upstairs and downstairs, and if they can keep the mic off until they're going to get a question asked. Okay, so first, first question is from Dr. David London. The question is, if Jesus is God, why did he say on the cross, he allowed to die? They might have set up a man.
Okay. If Jesus was God, why did he say on the cross, "Lama Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani"? Those words are Aramaic, and the English translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it does seem strange that Jesus would say that on the cross, until we understand that those words are actually a quote. Now, do you remember earlier when I put up the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ, and I mentioned several relating to this whole area, that he cried out on the cross? Now, that verse is the very first line of a psalm which talks about the Messiah, Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And if you look at Psalm 22, you'll see that it describes in intimate detail Christ's experience on the cross. And so it goes through, for example, to say, my heart's turned to wax, my strength is dried up, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, you lay me in the dust of death, you've surrounded me, a band of evil men, you've pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. Jesus had nails put in him. People gloated, they laughed, they gambled for his clothing. And so when he said this, and I'm sure he must have felt like that, all the Jewish people there would have thought, Psalm 22, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. They would have remembered the rest of it, and they would have recognized the reality of his crucifixion and that he was the Messiah, therefore. So it's a prophecy, and 1,000 years before Christ, that he's drawing attention to.
Yes. I don't think that Peter has actually answered the question. Peter, the question was, if Jesus was God, how could he say this? The questioner shows that there is a discrepancy between claiming Jesus is God and showing that he said that. You're saying that that shows that he is the Messiah, but that's what Muslims believe. But the questioner is pointing out that that shows that he was not God, as Christians believe. But now you say he did this in fulfillment of prophecy. But remember my point that I made in one of my rebuttals. The gospel writers did not write things as they happened, but they went to the Old Testament to find out what should have happened. Instead of finding out what the dying man said on the cross, they went to the gospel, to the Old Testament to find out what should have been said. So some writers went to Mark chapter, to Psalm 22. Some writers went to other places in the Psalm. For example, Luke records that Jesus said, "Into your compare that with the Old Testament, you can see where it was derived from." So the point is still made that if Jesus was God, he couldn't have said this, and this was said not because Jesus said it, but because that was found in the Old Testament.
Thank you. Okay, question for the Shabir and 2 minutes. You've tried to prove that Jesus was a Muslim, but Jesus did not prophesy the coming of Muhammad. Can you please explain?
If Jesus did not prophesy the coming of Muhammad, peace be upon him, that doesn't prove that he wasn't a Muslim. But in fact, Jesus, on whom be peace, did prophesy the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. But over time, the Gospels were written, rewritten, and reworked so that his prophecy did not remain as clear as it should be. Yet what remains actually points to the Prophet Muhammad. We can see in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 that Jesus speaks about one to come after him, whom Jesus refers to as the paraclete, which is a Greek word which means one called alongside. But the Hebrew word for prophet is nabi, and nabi also means one called to the side of. If you check both words in the Harper's Bible Dictionary, for example, you see this meaning coming out clearly. So it is obvious that a prophet is really a paraclete. And when Jesus spoke about the paraclete to come after him, he was really speaking about the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace. Christians may object to this and say, well, look, in John chapter 14, verse 25, it actually says the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And that shows that the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. However, Christian scholars have shown that, in fact, the Holy Spirit is the most natural addition into passages in the New Testament. For example, Bruce Metzger, in his book entitled The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration, on page 225 showed and actually made the claim that this is the most natural addition that might be made into a text claiming the Holy Spirit. Raymond Brown also, dealing with this, has shown that many scholars have said that the Holy Spirit was not original in this prophecy. And if this is the case, Raymond Brown doesn't actually agree with that claim, but he presents a number of good arguments that would support that. And it would seem that, in fact, what Raymond Brown is saying is that even though this passage itself may be questionable regarding the Holy Spirit, Raymond Brown still believes that the Holy Spirit is what was being spoken of. But if Raymond Brown can believe it for his own reasons, I can believe it for my own reasons, that in fact this was not the paraclete, and whereas this statement of the Holy Spirit is questionable, it remains then that the paraclete is the man who was described in these passages, and I can see that the descriptions actually fit the Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace. Thank you.
John 14 to 16 do talk about the paraclete. The Greek word is parakletos, and it means counselor. And in these three chapters, which Jesus speaks to his disciples just before he goes to the cross, he tells us several things about this counselor. He says, "The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, if the paraclete was in fact Muhammad, then he would have reminded his followers of the things that he said, of what Jesus said, but he didn't actually do that. Jesus also said that he would teach you, the disciples, but they died 600 years before Muhammad came, so it can't talk about Muhammad. In another place in these chapters, it says the paraclete will be with you always. Is Muhammad with us always? The Holy Spirit has not been introduced into these passages, because if you look at leading scholars like Bruce Metzger, who have, from Princeton University, have analyzed all of these things, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is actually there in these texts. So it's Parakletos, Counselor, Holy Spirit, that's being prophesied, not Muhammad.
Actually, it's directed to Dr. Saunders. And what I wanted to comment about is that you tried in your speech to draw us and falsify the origins of the Quran. Trying to falsify the origins of the Quran, trying to say that you're not historically correct, just as Shabir was saying that some of the Old Testament is incorrect. But one thing I wanted to refer to was whether you actually put into consideration the problem of different translations that we had a problem with in the Bible, but haven't been in the Quran. And the second part of the question is whether you also consider the new changes that are continuously happening in the Bible, even if you look at the New International Version. And I was actually going to mention this thing about the Paraklete, because actually the word Parakletos in Greek means he who is to be praised, and it has been translated into English as a counselor. And if we look at the word Muhammad and his other name, which is Ahmed, which is also the man who is to be praised, and the other word is the man from the valley of Baca, which was changed into just the valley of trees. So comments from the
goodness me, there are at least three questions there. Let's deal with them in reverse order. Firstly, the word parakletos is the Greek. It means counselor. The word praised one is parakletos, very different. It's not found in any Greek manuscript at all. And it's in all of the 5,487 or whatever Greek manuscripts there are, you don't find this word praised one. So it's parakletos, meaning counselor. The question about translations is a good one, and I think we have to remember that just as the Quran was written in Arabic originally and has been translated into different languages so that people can understand it, in the same way the New Testament documents were written originally in Greek, and they have been translated into different languages. And so you do get the New International Version and the Revised Standard and the King James and the Living Bible and so on. All of these are different English translations, so of course they differ, because they were developed at different times. And in the same way, if you look at Yusuf Ali's Quran or Pickthall's Quran in English, you'll find there are differences as well. So we have to distinguish between a version and a translation. The question about the evolution of the text, the New Testament was written in Greek, as I say. There are 5,500 Greek manuscripts. They date from the 1st century all the way through to the 15th century when the printing press was discovered, and if you compare them, you will find, as you would expect, because they've been developed in different areas of the world, that there are subtle differences because of copying errors and so on. And so I have on my desk down there the living, at least the United Bible Society New Testament in Greek, which looks at all these manuscripts, works out what the original reading was, and that's what all contemporary translations are based on. And there's another book down there called the Textual Criticism of the Greek New Testament, which goes into why one reading is more important than another, and so on. Thanks.
I don't think that Peter has actually clarified what is a version of the Bible. In fact, we have different Bible translations not only because the language changed, but because the text itself changes over time. Peter, in his main talk, had spoken about 2,400 Greek manuscripts of the Bible. What he didn't say is that today, to make a translation, you first have to make one Greek text. What Christian scholars do is they piece together from many different writings one text, and then they use that in the translation. We have here in the desk a text which is the Kurt Allen text. That is different than the Westcott and Hort text. And that is different than the text which stands behind the English Bible that is used in this country. So it's not that you have one text with different translations. You have different texts and, of course, many translations. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the Gospels are written in Greek. So right away you have translations that you cannot get around. You cannot go back to the original words of Jesus. And it is thought by some, for example, William Montgomery Watt thinks that it is possible that Jesus might have said Parakletos, which actually means the praised one, which is Ahmed, a reference to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
The question is to Shabir Ali.
that 65 record, Glenn 65 record, and if you got the chief of army staff in 27, or had murdered lots of people, of course attacked Yasser, which is not Medina, and they didn't use particular data. Whereas Jesus Christ says the third of the chief. One is killing, other is getting killed. One is becoming a war, other is becoming a peace, a prince of peace. Now, if you believe that you believe that Jesus is, because two people are believing in two different theologies, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Muslim, then possibly then Muhammad is not a Muslim, because both aren't be true. Now, some theologians will go back, Muslims will say, well, in the Old Testament, different prophets, including David, was killed. But I hope you will understand we are making a comparison between Jesus here being a prophet of being a Muslim or not. So in this way, if you believe that Jesus is Muslim, then maybe Muhammad is not a Muslim.
Now, what you try to do there is to try and show that Jesus is different from Muhammad, therefore they are in two different religions. But you recognize the problem that that poses for you, because we will try to show now that Jesus was therefore different from David and different from Moses, and that would prove that Jesus was in a different religion from David and Moses. And you're saying, no, we shouldn't make that comparison. But my friend, you can't have your cake and also eat it. The point is that if you show that Jesus on whom be peace was different from the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, but if we can find that that difference which you're pointing out is where Jesus differs from Moses and from David, that would prove that Jesus is on a different religion. But I think that Jesus was on the same religion as Moses and David, but the gospel writers misrepresented Jesus over time. Jesus didn't preach that he was the Son of God, but the gospel writers show that. Jesus didn't teach that he would die for the sins of humankind. That makes God look unjust and cruel to his own son. But the gospel writers did that. Jesus didn't teach that there was a Trinity, but the gospel writers started to promote Jesus as God. Jesus taught that he was a servant and messenger of the one God. The Old Testament teaches that there is only one God. The New Testament teaches there is only one God. The Quran teaches there is only one God. Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad taught the same thing, one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, Mark chapter 12 verse 27, and in the Quran, Hu Allahu Ladhi La Ilaha Illahu. He is God. There is no God beside him. Chapter 2, verse 255. So we find the same message continuing. Jesus, Muhammad, and Moses were on the same religion. Now, if you try to understand why Jesus is promoted as a pacifist in the New Testament, scholars have told us why. They have said that the New Testament writings were written in an environment where Christians were being persecuted. Many Christians had their eyes gouged out for what they believed, their legs chopped off for what they believed. And so Christian writers made sure that they represented Jesus as a pacifist that had no quarrel with the Roman governor in order to present themselves as peaceful people. Is that my time? Yeah? Thank you.
Shabir keeps coming back to say that the gospel writers actually twisted what Jesus said, and yet he's not able to produce any text, nor do any witnesses in the first century, that there was any different gospel than the one recorded by the gospel writers. And I just reiterate what I said before in the debate, that Jesus gave authority to the gospel writers to write. He gave them the Holy Spirit to remember. He inspired their writing, and he commissioned the writing of the New Testament. So the New Testament documents have the very stamp of the authority of Jesus, who was a prophet. Jesus preached the same religion as David and Muhammad. What a terrible thing to say. It shows, don't take up too much of my 1 minute clapping, please. I'm very tired. Jesus preached the same religion as Moses and David. The religion that was that there is one God, yes, and that they prophesied the coming of Jesus, who would be the Son of God and would die on a cross. There are differences between the ethics of Islam and Christianity, and I think they're quite interesting. As I said before, Surah 33 originally had a lot more verses. There was a verse about stoning for adultery, and it's no longer there in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said, didn't uphold that, and said that looking at a woman with lust is as bad as adultery. Thanks.
Jesus.
Now, first of all, about the Greek, what I've related to you is what is called from the writings of Greek scholars of the highest eminence. For example, the writers of the Harper's Bible Dictionary. I've looked at Raymond Brown and what he has said in the two-volume commentary in the Gospel according to John. Raymond Brown is said to be one of the greatest New Testament scholars of modern times. So unless my friend is a bigger scholar than these, I think we'll have to stick with what they have said. And what they have said is that there is no particular one translation of the word Paracletus that could be universally used, and it is better to just leave the word Paracletus as it is and then see what meaning can be drawn from that. And I see that the meaning that we can draw from that as we look at the surrounding material is that although everything there will not point square to the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, everything there does not point square to the Holy Spirit either. However, what is there seems to represent more a man, a human being, like the Prophet Muhammad on whom be peace, who came and yes, did remind us of what Jesus said. For example, Jesus said, "Inni Abdullah, I am a servant of Allah," but this statement is not in the Gospels, and we have seen why, because the Gospels were written with particular motives. Now, what is meant by Jesus saying on the cross, "It is finished, it is paid"? Is it really paid? What is really paid? If you say that Jesus paid for our sins, who did he pay it to? Did he pay it to the Father, in which case the Father looks bad because he demanded the blood of his own Son in order to let us go free? On the other hand, if Jesus paid it to the devil, that puts the devil on equal bargaining terms with God. God has to give up his Son to the devil in order to let us go free. I think both of these are bad solutions, and the best way of looking at it is that God can forgive us. If he wants to forgive us, nobody has to die for us. But in fact, if somebody dies for us, that means God does not forgive. He takes the penalty. And since God is forgiving and loving, Muslims and Christians believe that God is forgiving and merciful, then we believe that God can forgive sins when he decides to. And I'm sorry, my friend, I don't mean to say anything that will not give you a chance to reply, but you know, Peter will give you an answer to this, my friend. The answer is not to raise the cross or the Quran or something, but for Peter to give us a logical and reasonable explanation. I think we are speaking in the spirit of honest debate.
Okay, there are two issues. Firstly, parakletos. I repeat that it's in every single Greek text there is. Parakletos never appears. The translation is counselor, and in support of that, I'd quote Bruce Metzger, one of the leading scholars at Princeton University. And when you look at the passages, look at the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name will teach you. Who's that? It's the disciples. All things will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then he goes on in 16, he will speak not only what he hears and he'll tell you what is yet to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking what of mine and making it known to you. So it's very clear that this counselor's parakletos comes to the 12 disciples. Muhammad came 600 years later, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and he did remind them. Muhammad preached a different gospel, the Holy Spirit didn't. Now the second question relates to Jesus' death on the cross, and I think we have to understand that yes, God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. God's mercy means that he delays judgment, his justice means that sin must be prayed for. The wages of sin is death, that's what the Bible says, and Jesus, when he died on the cross, died the death that we deserved in order that we might go free and have our sins forgiven. And that's being offered to everyone here tonight who believes that Jesus is risen from the dead and can call him Lord. Thank you.
My question is related to Dr. Peter Sondheim, and and three legs out of what is the definition of a Muslim?
Well, Muslim actually means one who submits to God, just as Islam means submission. So you could split hairs and say that Jesus was a Muslim because he submitted to God. Perhaps Jesus could uniquely ask, who's guilty of sin, or who finds me guilty of sin, and no one could answer. Okay? So he submitted to God. But that's not the question we are debating tonight, otherwise you wouldn't have a debate. A Muslim, I would accept this definition, that a Muslim is someone who believes in the revelation that Muhammad brought, who accepts the Quran as the word of God, and who therefore, by direct implication, believes that Jesus was not God, didn't die on a cross, didn't rise from the dead, didn't die for our sins, wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament, and was not the final revealer of God. So that's what a Muslim is, someone who submits to the teaching of Islam rather than someone who submits to God. Of course, whether Muslims submit to the teaching of God begs the question as to whether the Quran is really the word of God. And that's the big question behind what we're asking tonight. Was what the New Testament writers who knew Jesus, what they wrote about them, was that true? Or was it what a person heard in a cave 600 years later from an angel who claimed to be Gabriel, but said things very different than Gabriel says in the Bible? That's the key question.
Yes, the fact that the Quran is different from the Bible in what it portrays Jesus to be actually is a proof for the Quran, not against it. Notice that when we compared the Gospels, we see that if we can reconstruct who Jesus was, we find that he was a man, a prophet, a messenger, and a servant of God. And if the Quran says the same thing, then the Quran is actually true in what it says. So the fact that the Quran is different from what some Gospels say actually is a proof in favor of the Quran. Notice that in my presentation, I proved that Jesus was what Muslims believe him to be, therefore he was a Muslim, by showing a comparison between the Gospels which are still within the pages of the Bible. Peter, I think, has missed the point because he keeps asking me to bring ancient manuscripts and the original Gospels and so on. That's missing the point. What Peter has to do is he has to show that if we compare the Gospels in the Bible today, there is not that development. He has tried to show that sometimes, but I've shown that his trial was not successful. He's tried to show that Mark says that Jesus was the Son of God, but I've shown that my point is not what Mark says, but the difference between what Mark says and what Matthew says, and the difference between what Mark says and what John says. That has to be refuted. If it's not, then Jesus was a Muslim.
The next question for Israel is a few minutes. Do you not feel that argument from science offers more support to the Bible than to the Quran? 2 minutes.
No. In fact, I feel that the arguments from science actually support the Quran more than it can support anything else. A scholar who has worked on this is a French doctor by the name of Dr. Maurice Bouquet. His book entitled The Bible, the Quran and Science is actually a comparison between the Quran and science and the Bible and science. And in fact, he has shown that whereas in fact, as some other books might agree with science sometimes and some other ancient writers may agree with what science says sometimes, it is unique in the case of the Quran that we have here a book written 1400 years ago, and there is nothing in the book which disagrees with or contradicts the established findings of modern science. Now, previously, Peter mentioned a certain doctor who wrote something, an article in embryology, and actually I've reviewed the writings of this doctor and I've seen that he actually makes some blatant mistakes. For example, he tries to show that there's a contradiction in the Quran by citing Surah 52 verse 35 to show that this verse says that we were not created from nothing. But in fact, when we read the verse, we see it says the opposite of what this doctor was claiming. So I think that paper needs to be revised and his claims have to be checked out before we can believe it. But what is more important is that that doctor himself, while trying to debunk the Quran from a scientific point of view, has actually ended up debunking the Bible as well. He said that the description in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2 is actually a figurative description. It is not real, so it is not real history, and therefore not a physical description of what happened, and therefore not correct science. So, as a bottom line, I think, what we must conclude is that the scientific and historical investigation of both the Quran and the Bible has shown the Quran actually to be a book which is remarkable from the time it was written and in the view of modern scholarship, finding that the Quran is accurate in all of the details that it says. Now, when we compare the Bible, for example, We see a man by the name of Dr. William Campbell has tried to reply to Dr. Bouquet's book, but he hasn't faced up to the facts. When he deals, for example, with the manuscript evidence concerning the transmission of the New Testament, he seems to have missed Bruce Metzger's point.
Shabir has talked a lot, but he hasn't really given us any examples of what the Quran says that's impressive scientifically. And as a scientifically trained doctor, I've read Maurice Boussaid's book, I'm singularly unimpressed with it. There are factual errors in the Quran. One of them I have already alluded to in the descriptions on the embryo, which are quite fallacious. And there's nothing impressive in them because it was all there in Galen 450 years earlier. The Quran says in another place that the semen comes from between the rib and the backbone. Well, that's a load of nonsense. The semen comes from the testicle and from the prostate gland. You can't argue even that they developed up there because semen was not produced at that time and most of semen comes from the prostate. So it's nonsense. The Quran says that the mountains are like tent pegs. Well, that's a load of nonsense because we know that the mountains are upfoldings of the earth's crust. On the other hand, the Bible, for example, when it talks about the water cycle, describes all the parts of the water cycle, including evaporation. Evaporation is unknown to the Quran, even 600 years later. It's unimpressive scientifically. That's a very good question. Now, I think what you're asking here is that is it possible for Jesus to be tempted by the devil? And certainly it is, because as Christians we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was made to be like us in every way, the writer of the Hebrews says, and he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus faced the full temptation of the devil as a man, but he resisted that temptation and he never sinned. So he was certainly tempted. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted at the cross. He was even tempted just before he went to the cross to throw it all in. But he didn't. And that's the important thing. And because he didn't and lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a perfect sinless being and yet as a man as well as God, fully man and fully God, he was therefore able to take our place, to take our punishment, to receive the justice of God so that we might avoid the punishment of God that we justly deserve. And as we started off tonight reading Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. He hung on that cross for us, and if we believed he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he's coming back as judge, which is what he said, then we will be saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of the Bible. And let me encourage you as you go out tonight to take a New Testament and read it for yourself. Don't just believe what Shabir says. Pick one up outside the door. They're all free. You can take them or one of these little booklets as well. Thanks.
I take objection to Peter's remark, do not believe what Shabir said. You know, folks, what I said, I also proved. I showed you to your faces what the verses are, where they can be found. But I would encourage you to take a New Testament and check these passages and to see if what I said is actually true. And if it is true, you should conclude that Jesus was a Muslim. I think the question was well stated. If Jesus was God, how could he be tempted by the devil? How could the devil tempt the God who created him? In fact, the Bible says in the book of James that God does not tempt any man, nor is God himself tempted. If the Bible is true, then God isn't tempted, and therefore Jesus wasn't God. And if you say, as Peter says, that Jesus was God and he died for our sins, then you're actually saying that God died. But then if you say that God died and you remain dead for a day and a half, then who ran the world in the meantime?
Dr. Johnson, and please, of course, he said that the Quran is very sources. Well, in the Quran it says that Jesus spoke to the people, and when the people asked the money to be made about the child, and I think when my husband William got an example, I kept still, you know, I kept quiet, I pointed to the child, and then the child spoke to me saying that I'm the messenger of God, and that's mentioned in the Bible, so what does that mean?
Sure, I understood the question. Are you referring to when Jesus spoke from the cradle to say he was a messenger of God? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. It's not in the Bible, it was never in the Bible, it's not in any of the Greek manuscripts or any of the other 24,000 manuscripts. Those quotes about Jesus, about him making pigeons out of clay and throwing them into the air, about him talking from the cradle, about him sheltering with Jesus under a palm tree, you won't find those anywhere in the Gospel or of the accounts of the first century historians. They're just not there. And we now know where these things come from. They come from apocryphal literature, literature that was written in the second or third century after Christ by people who were making up fables. One of those is the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't talk from the cradle, and as a child he didn't make birds out of clay and have them turn into birds. I don't really believe that's happened in history. There's no historical evidence for it. The only evidence is in the Quran, and as I've said, we've got other reasons for doubting that the Quran is the word of God and that Muhammad is the prophet of God. It's a fable.
If we maintain, as Peter maintains, that what is not in the Bible is fable, what is in books which are classified as apocryphal books by the church must be fable, well then, how would he explain that in the book of Jude we have references to the book of Enoch and to the Assumption of Moses, which are apocryphal books? If these arguments would disprove the Quran, then by similar arguments we would disprove the Bible. And Peter has ended up actually disproving the Bible by what he's saying. He's saying that if a book has something which is in some apocryphal writing, then that book is fable, it is not the word of God. Therefore, we should conclude the Bible is not the word of God. But if he argues that way, then he has actually disproved his own faith by trying to disprove Islam. What we should say is that if there is a truth that is in any book, it could be in the Bible, it could be in some apocryphal work, it could be in some any writing, if that's true, and it is in the Quran, it is still true, and it can still be the word of God. You cannot disprove the Quran in this particular way. However, what you will notice is that the Quran does not copy the mythical and fable elements, whether it is in the Bible or anywhere else. But if we look at how the Quran deals with the materials, you will see that the facts are maintained and the fables are cut out. Is really, was Jesus a Lord, liar, or a lunatic? If Jesus said the things that he said, then he would have to be a madman, or he would have to be a liar, or he must be the Lord that he claimed to be. But notice in my presentation that it was not Jesus who claimed to be the Lord. It is Matthew who claimed it for him. When Jesus said in Mark that he is the master of the house, Matthew misrepresented that as Lord. At the moment of the transfiguration, when Peter said to him, "Teacher, it is good to be here," Matthew misrepresented misrepresented that as Peter saying, Lord, it is good for us to be here. It is not Jesus who represented himself as Lord and God and Son of God, but it is the later gospel writers who did that. And it's not some hidden gospel that we can't find. It is the gospels that is right there in the New Testament, which Peter invited you to take a copy of. Check these things out. You see that, in fact, over time, Jesus has been made out to be Lord. So he was neither Lord, he was neither lunatic, nor neither liar. But Jesus was a Muslim. He was a servant and messenger of the one God. The fact that the Bible teaches that there is only one God, as you admit, and the fact that Peter came up here and said that Christians associate Jesus with God, that proves that the Christian faith has deviated from what Jesus taught. If Jesus was on the same religion as the Old Testament, teaching that there is only one God, then now to associate Jesus with God is a blasphemy in Islam, and also according to the Bible. The book of Isaiah, for example, in chapters 44, 45, and 46, teach that in fact there is only one God, there is no God form before him or after. There will never be another God. There was never a God with God. And the one God, Yahweh, who Peter said is the name for God, according to Isaiah chapter 44, 45, and 46, is the only God. Besides him, there is no other. Jesus then would have to be another, and that would be two gods. It wouldn't be Yahweh. Unless Peter can come up and say that Jesus is Yahweh, then Christianity has more than one God, and has disassociated itself from the religion of the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 45, 46, and 44.
What do you think of Christ? Well, Christ is the Creator, he's the Judge, he's the Son of God, who came to earth, who lived a sinless life and died for our sins on the cross, who died and who rose again, and he's the only way to God. That's what I think of him. That's what the disciples thought of him. And let me just say again that it was Jesus' own authority which gave the disciples the authority to preach that. And they write, and Jesus said, let me say this again, if you reject what the apostles say, you reject me as well. Of course, it wasn't, as we've gone through, there is no evolution in the Gospels. In all of the Gospels, we find all of these ideas present. Jesus being God, Jesus being God's Son, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus predicting that he's going to die and rise from the dead. And they're there all the way. There's no evolution whatsoever. The most interesting thing in the Gospels is that it's actually God himself at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration who says, you are my son. So if you disbelieve that he's the Son of God, with all that involves, you're actually disbelieving God himself. Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, it says. And God is actually talking to Jesus and addressing him as God. So Psalm 45 says exactly the opposite from what Shabir said. It's a messianic psalm. Thanks.
Yeah, I do, sorry.
I think you'll find Shabir has a website, I have a website, there are lots of websites dealing with these issues. I have the CMF website and also the ESMRC magazine website, which you'll find at http://debate.org.uk, one of the links off that, where you'll find lots of others too. If anyone wants the URL of the verses that have just been published by the Brother Mark, which I referred to earlier, Brother Mark has produced a book where he looks at 700 scans of the Quran and shows that there are significant textual differences between the Samarkand manuscript and the 1924 manuscripts, as well as between lots of others that are there as well. I'm looking through the notes for the URL, which I can't find just at the moment, but if anyone wants it, they can see me afterwards and I'll give it to them. Thanks.
Also, the webpage is separated in the program. So that's the last question for today. So if you have the speakers, come back to the front and go to the conclusion. The only way to reach the conclusion is the season. First and foremost, for most of the time, for the speakers, for making such a benefit of their with angels, the hospitality and generosity. Thanks also to our sponsors, the Christian Union, and all of you for coming. I also like to remind you of Shabir's talk tomorrow at the Academy, and his dialogue on Thursday with the ages, to a candle on the topic, is there a God? And I believe this is of interest to Muslims, Christians, and all others that believe or do not believe in God. And there are only a limited number of tickets left, 1500, so you can get these on the way out. Finally, I hope that tonight will be thought-provoking and led to something to ponder and consider in your life. Be honest to yourself and don't give faith to question your beliefs. This event is supposed to stimulate your mind and clear up any misconceptions about other religions. It was supposed to initiate discussion between various faiths and to promote harmony and understanding. I hope that we have been successful in this. In this end, I ask you to pray for all those involved in organizing this event. There is free literature at stalls for both Christian and Muslim at the front, and contact details of the program if you wish to find out more, so there's no excuse. I would urge everyone to learn more about their own religion and others and take it seriously. It is, after all, a matter of life and death. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولسر ان الاسلام في كتب الذين امنوا وعملوا الصالحات لقوات الحق والباطل السبب How perfect you are, O Allah, and I praise you. I bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped except you. I seek your forgiveness and turn to you in repentance. In the name of Allah, the most merciful, most kind, by the token of time through the ages, verily man is lost, except such as have faith and your righteous deeds, join together in the mutual teaching of truth, of patience, and constancy. Finally, just like a quick request of 2 minutes if you remain seated. Someone going to speak briefly about clause 28, which I think is of relevance to both Muslims and Christians. We can invite the brother to give a very brief 2 minute introduction on that.
Actually, the multi-faith coalition was started 3 months ago as a grassroots organization. So we believe that the elected representatives of Scotland, that it's nothing to do with politics, it's more to do with our personal beliefs. And the organization consists of Catholics, Protestants, Sikhs, Chinese, Indian society, and all other faiths. And the reason behind this is to keep the family values, because we don't understand this is a very, very sensitive time for children. Because if we don't get together now, it's one will be too late. Because in Spain, as of now, at the age of 14, there's gay sex. And that is going for gays and lesbians. We have found out in Holland, at the age of 12, there's gay sex. So, a lot of things that our people do not understand. So we have been recruiting mosques, we have been recruiting mandirs, we have been recruiting gurdwaras and other places to educate the people. Because it's very important that the government, which is not telling all that should be said. For example, there's already 25 schools in England where they are doing role modeling on a bisexual family. A person who will be a Catholic transvestite singer. So, I mean, we have to understand the implications of this. Do we want family values? And the agenda is that marriage comes first, and then also social responsibilities before individuality, and family before careers. And even in the end of French last year, as if he said, Al-Islam, or in English, he said Jesus, he was portrayed as gay, and his partner was Judas Iscariot. So we have to wake up, because the future is the children, tomorrow they are going to be the adults. What do we want? So it's very important that we need volunteers, and these volunteers will have full expenses paid. If we go to Edinburgh, Dundee, Aberdeen, or whatever in Britain, they will have their full lunches paid,
there will be no expenses incurred on your behalf. And to get this help, if you can contact the field, and through them you can get this number. And so just to finish off with that, I don't have much time actually to go anymore. So we're going to have a big public meeting, there's going to be speakers there, and we're going to have a massive family meeting, just like we tried, because we have to wake up before it's too late. The future is then. Thank you. Thank you for that. That concludes this evening. If anyone can leave through the doors on that side, come there for whatever the lower structure and have an interesting time.
Saturday, 10:30 on 4.
Disinformation explores America's satanic underground in 4 later. That's after Bremner Bird and Fortune and Nipping at the Heels of the Great and Good, with some scenes that might upset you.
The following programme on Channel 4 stars Rory Bremner, John Bird and John Fortune. What is it called? Is it A, Bremner Bird and Fortune, B, Bremner Bird and Fortune's Guide to the Kama Sutra, C, Charlie's Garden Army, or D, Consignia? Call us on 09098 790980 and you could win a week in Western Supermare. Calls cost £2 per minute, offer subject to status. Your house may be at risk if you do not keep up repayments and a mortgage or a loan secured, and terms and conditions apply. Channel 4 is licensed and regulated by the ITC. The quality of programmes may go down as well as up. If it now can take you to help transition, help restrictions may apply.
Hello, so did everyone enjoy the budget this week? Did you? Did you, dear? Did you enjoy the budget? Did you? Did you? Higher? 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 Because that's what it was about, wasn't it? I mean, let's not pretend it was anything to do with economic policy. You know, it was more like, hi, glad you could join us. If you don't want to know the result of the election, look away now. Yes. Good to see the Labour Party going back to its traditional values, triple accounting and making a little bit sound a lot. Still sounds a lot better than,
we are boosting our spending on health with a massive injection of another 0.5 of 1%, but not all at once.
So where on earth do the Conservatives go from here? People are wandering around Conservative Central Office going, I spy with my little eye something beginning with D. Defeat! My turn! Things are looking so bleak for the Conservatives. People like Malcolm Rifkind are wandering around saying, well, don't forget the economy didn't win the election for Al Gore. But, of course, it didn't win it for George Bush either. What he's suggesting that the best hope is for thousands of Labour votes to go missing in Florida. Right now, the only thing the Conservatives can do is look to history.
I don't think anybody seriously needs reminding that in the second phase of the Peloponnesian War, the anticipated debacle did not, in fact, ensue.
On Friday, it was reported that Conservative parliamentary candidates are turning to Margaret Thatcher to revive their fortunes. This is true, and underneath that story, in the paper, underneath that story was a picture of the wreckage of the Bluebird being raised from the deck, where a lot of people thought it should have stayed. Isn't Isn't life funny like that? As it is, the Conservatives have spent the last 2 years careering along a mountain road like the bus at the end of the Italian Job, singing,
this is a self-preservation society, this is a self-preservation.
And now, they've got to the end, they're teetering on the edge, hanging over the abyss, with the election slipping away from them towards the back of the bus. And William Hague saying, hold on.
I've just had an idea.
Hello. Have you ever told a lie? Perhaps people tell lies about you. Do you find that people don't believe you, even when you're being honest? That's Trouble with the Truth today. Meet our first guest. Now, you're Peter Manderson, is that right?
Who wants to know?
You see, there's an issue right away, straight away. Why are you worried about people knowing your name?
Because they'll use it against me, whatever I've done or haven't done.
Who are they?
They know who they are. The media, the press, friends, sources. That man there behind the camera. He's looking at me in a funny way. Stop that. Stop it at once.
Now, why would you think that?
Because they're evil, Crystal, and I'll tell you why. These people are amongst the most manipulative, duplicitous, twisters of the truth you could ever imagine.
Wow. And why would you say that?
Because I've spent the best part of the last 10 years working very closely with them. And I'll tell you, I've taught some of them everything they know.
Okay, so now, you're trying to clear your name about a phone call that you may or may not have made.
That's right, yes.
Okay, is there a question in the audience? Yes, madam.
Yes, I'd like to ask Mr. Manson, when he was first asked if he was involved, why didn't he just tell the truth?
Yeah. That's a fair point, isn't it?
Ah, yes, but if I'd told the truth, they would have twisted it and used it against me.
So instead you lied?
No, no, no. This is a very, very important point, Crystal. I didn't lie. I just didn't say anything.
But that means that you didn't tell the truth.
No, no, that's not the same as lying. That just means I didn't want to tell the truth.
Okay, another question. Yes, you, sir.
Yeah, I'd like to know, right, was there something about the truth that you didn't want discovered?
Yes. Ah, yes, but that's a different question from the one you were asking before.
The question that we're asking now.
Well, it's too late, I'm sorry. I can't remember now.
Either way, people, including your own boss, Tony Blair, and his press secretary, have trouble in believing you.
Yes, and what does that tell you? Does that not suggest to you that we've all been turned into the most cynical, untrusting people?
Yes, ma'am.
Weren't you the one who spent nearly 10 years spinning stories, briefing against people, talking off the record, threatening journalists, doing deals?
Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And let me tell you something. Do you think if I hadn't done that, do you think for one moment that we would be living today under the most wonderful, the most open, the most sleaze-free government it's ever been the privilege of this country to elect? No, you may sneer and jeer, but let me tell you, there are thousands of people around...